You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Good morning, church. It's a huge honor to be able to come and speak with you and share God's word today. I really am thankful for it. If you can please grab a Bible, if you brought one from home, it's John chapter 8 that we're going to look at today. I saw that there are some Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and if you grab one of those, I'll even give you a page number. It's page 894, if that helps. And I'll tell you what, even if you want to pull out a digital version of the Bible on one of these, I don't know if Ben puts up with those shenanigans, but I'm good with it, so you can use that if you like. John chapter 8. And while you're looking that up, I'm going to set the stage for you. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of three Jewish feasts that requires a pilgrimage to the temple. And this is a really big deal because Jews from all over the place have descended on Jerusalem in the temple area. And in the days leading up to this festival, Jesus is becoming more of a public figure. He's more of a household name, but he isn't quite all the way in the forefront yet. So in modern language, we'd probably say that he's trending. So this is happening all in the background, and in chapter 7 of John, where it describes all of this, it says one of my favorite things. It says, there is a widespread whispering about him. So everybody's chattering about Jesus, and anyone who's anyone in Jewish leadership is asking the same question. Where is Jesus right now? So he slips into the festival, kind of under the radar, and he lays low for the first couple of days of the festival. But then he decides to show himself about halfway through. And he appears near the temple and he starts preaching. And you can imagine the people just flock to him. And the Jewish leaders are among those people. And everybody knows the leaders of the Jews are trying to take him down. But it's a very public setting, so it's kind of awkward. And the people are loving it. They're there for the show. They're looking for a big old fight. And so Jesus begins to teach. And then he comes to this in chapter 8, verse 12. Look at it in your Bible. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now remember, he's standing among the leading teachers of Israel. These are the rabbis who are trained in the art of teaching the Jewish law to the people. And they like to think of themselves as being enlightened regarding the things of God. They see themselves as lights that are guiding the people of Israel into the way of God. And so it's among these people that Jesus says, I am the light. He doesn't say that we, you know, like me and my trusted colleagues here, are the lights who are guiding the people of Israel in the way of God. He says, I am the one, the only light. And by extension, you other Jewish leaders, well, you're the darkness. And if people follow me, they walk in the light. But if people follow you, Jewish leaders, well, they're walking in the darkness. And so there we have the first punch thrown. Let's move on. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, hold on, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they're telling him his claim is invalid because he has no witnesses to back him up in his claim that he is the light of the world. And so they're kind of thinking, well, hey, what if we, the leaders of the Jews, are the light and you're the darkness, Jesus? You ever think about that? I mean, you can continue to say these things and tell yourself that you're the light, but until you produce witnesses to corroborate your claim, it's baseless. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So this is Jesus looking them directly in the eye and saying, I don't need witnesses. But if you insist, I will produce two, myself and my Father who sent me. Now he's appealing to their own law, which requires to have two witnesses in order to validate any personal testimony. If you look at verse 17, I want you to notice that he calls it your law. Now that's a little bit strange because this is the same law that Jesus is subject to as a man in Israel. So he doesn't call it our law. He's calling it their law to imply it's their version of the law that they've manipulated and embellished over time to suit their own needs. But either way, Jesus produces his two witnesses, himself and the Father who sent him. Well, the Pharisees are not satisfied with that answer, and so then they decide to attack the legitimacy of these two witnesses that he's produced. So first, they start to attack Jesus' identity and how he relates to his Father. And that takes us from verses 19 through 59. It's an amazing debate. And it's one we don't have time to cover this morning, so I send that home as homework. Please read that debate. It's well worth it. Jesus is not nice or gentle in the debate. He calls them out. He gets in their faces. He remains completely composed the entire time. And in the end, he proves himself to be the light of the world, just as he said he was. At the climax of that debate, Jesus utters the sacred name of the Lord, a name that is so sacred, no one in Israel is to speak it. But not only does he say the name, he ascribes the sacred name of the Lord God Almighty to himself. He claims it as his own. In response, the Pharisees pick up rocks to stone him to death. They will have none of that. Because according to Jewish law, such a blatant act of blasphemy has to result in death. Okay, what happens next, I don't even know how to explain. You'll find it later on in chapter 8, and we're not going to look at it right now, but let me tell you what happens. The scripture says Jesus hid himself and went away from the temple. I have no idea how you hide yourself from a bloodthirsty mob that are holding rocks with their attention laser focused on your head to kill you as soon as possible. I'm going to leave that to you to think about and come to your own conclusion, but the scripture says Jesus hid himself and went away from the crowd. And that is the setup. That's the introduction for the story that we're about to enjoy together. And what you need to remember is what started this whole fight. Remember, it was Jesus' claim about being the light of the world, and the Pharisees saying, you got to produce some witnesses in order to make a claim like that. So Jesus walks away from this blistering debate, which turned into an assassination attempt, and I believe he is fired up. The scripture doesn't say Jesus was fired up, but you can tell from the things he does next that he is on fire. He has something to prove, and I believe, this is just my personal interpretation, that he goes away from that debate and that assassination attempt, and he is looking for a witness. And so he comes across a blind man. Move over to chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now this seems pretty incidental, almost random. Jesus is walking along, and oh, here is a blind man. If you really quickly skip down to verse 3 of the same chapter, you'll see this is not incidental or random at all. That this man's blindness and his presence right here at this moment was planned specifically so that God's power and his work could be displayed in his life. That alone is such a profound thought, that this man's blindness, which he struggled with his entire life, it's not even really about him. God has placed him here at this moment to demonstrate his power and his authority in this moment. Now, how did Jesus know he was looking for as he goes out looking for this witness? How does Jesus ever know what his next step in ministry is going to be? It has to be a constant stream of communication with his Father, a constant awareness of what his Father is instructing him to do. And at this moment, God the Father places his finger on this blind man, and Jesus engages him. Look at verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Enter the disciples. Bless their hearts. They're trying so hard to keep up. I like to think about the disciples and what their reaction must have been back at that stoning incident. You know that they were trying to behave as Jesus' bodyguard when he hid himself and went away from the crowd. Guess who's left behind? The disciples to deal with all these Pharisees with rocks in their hands. I don't even know how long it took for them to find Jesus after this incident. But after some period of time, they track him down, wondering what is going on, and they see Jesus now engaging with this blind man. And their question reminds me of that very studious kid in the Sunday school class who thinks he has figured out the spiritual parallel of the object lesson long before the teacher actually gets there. And their question as they approach Jesus is not so much a question, it's more like, oh yeah, we've seen this one before. So they're like, hey, Simon, watch this. Teacher, who sinned causing this man's blindness? Was it the man himself, or was it perhaps his parents? They're so proud of their conclusion. And Jesus is just so patient. He's like, okay. He has this beautiful plan mapped out that involves a blindness that this man has had for his entire life. He's about to pull the trigger and initiate some action with this blind man, and this incredible sequence of things is about to happen. But before he does it, he pauses for a moment to bring his boys along with him, to bring the disciples along and align them. Aren't you so glad he does that? He does that with us too. God has the power and the authority to do whatever he wants in the world around us. He can speak to any person that we know inside their hearts in whatever way he chooses, but he uses us as his co-laborers, as his colleagues even, to work alongside him to accomplish his purpose in the world. What a blessing. So now Jesus has to get the disciples up to speed and what he's about to do. And so he does in verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." I'm not ready to drop this issue with the Pharisees about me being the light. They need to understand this. And I'm here right now in the world, so I have work to do. Because soon I won't be here, and I won't be able to work in the same way that I can right now. So the opportunity is here to show them that I am the light, and we need to resolve this now. Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Peter, James, John, disciples, gather around. Okay, you need to remember what I told you when I was talking with the Pharisees. I am the light of the world. That's what this is all about. The Pharisees don't believe it. They say they need witnesses. Gentlemen, let's give them a witness. And then I want to imagine that a huge smile stretches across the face of the master because he is about to execute a masterful plan. The disciples didn't get to see the plan all mapped out in the way that I'm about to share with you. They had to just watch it unfold and piece together everything afterwards. But we have the luxury of seeing this plan from start to finish. So it goes a little bit like this. Step one, sort of like the locker room moment where Jesus gets the guys together, you know, and you can imagine him talking with them and scribbling on the whiteboard. Step one, I am going to literally take this blind man from darkness to light. That's going to happen in verses 6 through 7. Step 2, I'm going to let everybody chew on that for a little bit, and I'm going to let my witness do his thing. That's going to happen verses 8 through 34. And then I'm going to spiritually lead this man from darkness into light, and that's going to happen in verses 35 through 38. And then finally, we're going to give the Pharisees one last word, one last opportunity for rebuttal. And that's going to happen in 39 through 41. So it's a four-step plan that's about to happen. The miracle, the witness, the salvation, and the Pharisees' last word. So here we go. Starts in verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. All right, so Jesus mixes his own spit with dirt to make a muddy paste. It's gross. It's not the first time he's done something like this. Mark chapter 7, verse 33 at the Decapolis, there's a deaf man with a speech impediment. Jesus sticks his fingers in the guy's ears, and then he spits on his fingers and wipes them on his tongue. Ew. Mark chapter 8, verse 23, in Bethsaida, there's a blind man. Jesus spat directly on the man's eyes. Why does he do these things? I don't know, but he does these things usually in private. If you go back and look at each of those examples, he draws the person away from the crowd to deliver them a more personal experience with himself. And then he works on them in such a way that the person can feel him. It's a sensory experience. So I want you to imagine this blind man now, and I want you to imagine that his sense of hearing is probably very acute, because he doesn't have sight to depend on. He can probably hear the sound of the loogie from Jesus' mouth splatting on the ground, and then he can hear the sound of him scoop it up. And everybody do this for a second. Do this right next to your ear. You can hear that, right? You can hear it all the more if there's a gritty paste going on, and the man is hearing this, and then he smells the smell of this spit mud paste as it gets brought close to his face, and then he feels the cold, slimy slurry being wiped across his eyes. Is it a pleasant experience being worked on by Jesus? No, it almost never is. And a lot of us know all too well the pain of being worked on by God through the circumstances of our lives that are hard, really hard, as he refines our character and increases our faith, and it's painful. But what comes afterward? Well, let's just say the man came back seeing. That's what the scripture says. For the first time in like 20-something years, can you imagine? Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Wait, is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "Yeah, it is him." And others said, "No, it's somebody who looks like him." But he kept saying, No, I am the man." See, people started to take notice that this man is different than he was before. His eyes used to be maybe foggy or discolored, but now they're clear and bright. And now he can see to actually groom himself, so he's probably clean shaven. He probably has combed hair. His clothes probably even match for the first time in his entire life. Verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes made open?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." Now what we've just seen here, we need to pause and take notice of. This is something very powerful. It's a personal testimony. Now, there's a reason that's such a powerful thing. I want you to see how beautifully simple it is. Jesus did something to me. I obeyed. I used to be like this, and now I'm like this. That's it. So simple. This man has no idea the enormous story that he's a part of. He has no idea that he was hand-selected by Jesus to operate as the key witness in this huge debate he has about being the light of the world. Furthermore, this man has no idea that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and that he's the one who's gathering up all people from all nations, from all of time, past and present and future, to restore them to God. This man knows none of that. He doesn't know that his tiny little story is a part of a massive, complex story that's being told by the God of the universe over the course of millennia into the past and millennia into the future. He's ignorant of all of that. And because he knows nothing about it, he doesn't feel any need to explain any of that to the people. He couldn't even do it if he tried. He's known Jesus for like a few hours, maybe a day. And so he keeps his story very simple to the facts that he knows. This is what happened to me, and this is what I saw. Look at verse 12. They said to him, "Well, where is he?" They're speaking about Jesus. And he said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. All right, this is where it gets really interesting. Where is Jesus, by the way? I mean, he was on fire. He was riled up, ready to find his key witness. Wouldn't you think that Jesus himself would be the one to bring his new, fresh witness into the presence of the Pharisees to prove his point? Or at the minimum, wouldn't you expect Jesus to come along with him for, you know, like emotional support? But he's nowhere to be seen. He just sort of went away. And things are about to get pretty intense for this young man, because at this moment, he is now facing the very leaders of the Jewish church, the synagogue. These men are highly respected and revered by the community. They are razor sharp, super intelligent, and they know everything there is to know about the religious system and about the Jewish law. And if this young witness crosses them in even the slightest way, oh, they have the ability to make his life miserable. His and the lives of his entire family, including his mom and dad, who we're going to meet in a minute. So you can imagine that now as he enters the presence of these Pharisees, they're just glaring at him. And I want you to imagine like an interrogation scene. Look at the screen behind me here. Imagine a cluster of hovering interrogators, and a poor guy is sitting in like a cold metal chair in the middle of a concrete room with a fluorescent light flickering overhead and a one-way mirror. That's the scene. This is not a happy place. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Figures, right? It's always a Sabbath day when Jesus does this stuff. Now you might be aware that according to Jewish law, on a Sabbath day, work is absolutely prohibited. Sometimes I think Jesus did these things on Sabbath on purpose, just to really get under their skin, you know? And of course, our Pharisee friends take this to the nth degree, such that picking up a scoop of mud and rubbing it on a guy's eyes, that's considered work, of course. Okay, let's look at verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Okay, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And others said, "Well, wait a minute. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Again, I want you to observe the simplicity of this man's personal testimony. That is exactly what was needed right now at this moment of intense scrutiny. I also want you to notice the audacity of the Pharisees in what they just did. Here's what they did. They have taken their man-made law, which are these overwhelming restrictions of the Sabbath, and they've elevated it to the level of God's law, which was given to them through Moses. That's a really bold thing to do. Then they take God in the flesh and hold him up next to their man-made standard and find him in violation. That's an even bolder thing to do. And then, to top it all off, they conclude that Jesus must not be from God because he fails to meet their man-made standard. Those are some bold moves for tiny little humans to make, aren't they? Verse 17, So they said again to the blind man, "You know what? What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "You know what? He is a prophet." Now we're starting to see something more from this young man. See, now he's gone beyond just simply the facts of what happened to him and what he experienced. Now he's starting to make some conclusions for himself about who this man Jesus must be. And he probably factored in a number of things. There was the miraculous nature of the healing, which of course was life-changing for him. Only prophets do that kind of stuff. And then there's the mystery element, the fact that Jesus sort of just disappeared after all of it. That's a very prophety thing to do. And then there's the fact that he's getting so under the skin of these religious leaders. He is driving them crazy. That is totally a thing a prophet would do. And so this young man concludes for himself, "You know what? Okay, Jesus is a prophet." And something really important happens. His personal testimony just got an upgrade. Because now, instead of just his own personal experience, he has woven in an absolute truth about God, and it weaves in like reinforcing fibers to strengthen his testimony. Now, was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, absolutely. He nailed it. Was Jesus more than a prophet? Oh, yeah. He's also the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord over all creation, the great high priest, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised seed of David, the sacrificial lamb of God, the word of God, the second Adam, the rabbi, the teacher, the light of the world. We could just keep going on and on, but this man knows none of that. He knows one thing so far that he's pieced together. Jesus is a prophet. And that's a heck of a start in the right direction. The important thing is this. He didn't let his lack of knowledge prevent him from speaking with absolute truth the things that he knew. In the midst of this intense interrogation by powerful men, this young man had the boldness to speak the truth, at least as far as he knew it. There's a really important piece of application here that I want to mention. As your knowledge of God grows over time, so should your testimony about him. It's going to start very simple. Jesus did something in my life. I used to be this way, and now I'm this way. But as you get to know him more and more over time, and as you grow in holiness, and you begin to learn certain absolute truths about him, and you begin to believe them by faith, those true things about God need to work their way into your personal testimony to strengthen it so that it can shed more light on more aspects of God's character among the people that you're speaking with. A powerful testimony is one that leans on not just your personal experiences with God, but also absolute truths you've come to believe about him by faith. I'm going to say that again. A powerful testimony is one that leans on not just your personal experiences with God, but also absolute truths you've come to understand about him and believe by faith. So the young man makes his very first conclusion about the identity of Jesus. He tells the Pharisees he's a prophet. The Pharisees are underwhelmed because it's not the answer they were looking for. And so they begin to take a different approach. They figure if we can now undermine this man's original condition, if we can somehow prove that he wasn't blind in the first place, then this whole thing will go away. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees now, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Nice. Observe the parents as they place their own beloved sons squarely under the bus. The young man's parents are too afraid to state any conclusions about this wonderful thing that's happened to their very own son. Either they themselves don't believe his personal account, so they think he's a liar, or they lack the courage to say what they believe. They're afraid that they're going to get kicked out of the church, and so they're like, hey, good luck, son. Hope that works out for you. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. So they call him back in. The pressure ratchets up. This is the part where the interrogators get up in his face and try to force a confession by making him say what they need to hear. Give glory to God. It's an idiomatic formula from the time that's used to put a person under oath. It's like saying, you will now swear on oath. This is the part where I start to feel really proud of our young witness here. He's growing in his understanding of God almost by the hour, but there's still a lot of stuff he doesn't know. For example, he doesn't know whether Jesus is sinless, and he readily admits what he doesn't know, and he reverts back to what he does know with certainty, his personal experience with Jesus. This is clutch because it avoids him saying something false about Jesus, which could have happened if he cracked under the pressure and when they were trying to squeak out a conclusion from him that he wasn't ready to make. He's also not afraid of the shame of just not knowing something. There's another huge point of application here. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone about God and they ask you a really tough question and you just don't know how to answer it? It's hard, isn't it? Maybe it's not even that hard a question. Maybe it came from a kid at VBS, and you feel like, oh, I should totally know the answer to this question, but you don't, and it feels embarrassing. And it's especially difficult because you've sold out your whole life to this faith that you profess, and here you just can't answer a simple question about it, and it feels like it slams your credibility. Well, let's all take an encouragement and an inspiration from this humble witness of Jesus Christ when he just tells everybody, I don't know how to answer the question that you asked me. But then he immediately follows up with something he does know with certainty, his personal experience with Jesus. And that's one of the most powerful things about a personal testimony. It's always right. And it can't be argued with. You experienced what you experienced, and that's that. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, I don't want you to mistake this. That is biting sarcasm right there. Ah. I like this guy more and more as this story unfolds. Can you feel his confidence building throughout this interrogation? Can you see the work of God in his life? Look at him. He is vastly outnumbered. He is outranked. He is outsmarted by these Pharisees. But I'm going to go ahead and say he's winning right now. Verse 28, and they reviled him. Wait, let's pause right there. I want to read what our brother read for us at the very beginning. It was from Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 11. This gripped me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. What an honor to be reviled by the Pharisees. Okay, back to John chapter 9, verse 28. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, oh, okay, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Look, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Ah, confidence, 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 right? Can you feel it? Can you see the hand of God on this man? His testimony just got a huge upgrade. You know why? Because he baked in more absolute truths about God, which he has understood by faith, and he put those together with his personal experience with Jesus. So look at what he now concludes. This is his stream of logic, which is fantastic. First of all, in order to do this miracle, Jesus must have tapped into the power of God. God listened to him, okay? And God does not listen to sinners. Therefore, Jesus is not a sinner. Huge conclusion that he just made. He's resolving his doubt from just a few minutes ago. Okay, and he goes on. God listens to people who worship him and do his will. Jesus performed a miracle that nobody's ever done. If he were not from God, he couldn't have done that. He couldn't have done anything at all. And so the man concludes, Jesus is from God. If you've been keeping track over the past few minutes of this interrogation, this man has gone from barely knowing Jesus' name to now concluding for himself three concrete absolute truths about Jesus: that he is a prophet, that he is sinless, and that he is from God. And all of that on top of his own personal experience, which he testified about multiple times in the pressure cooker of the Pharisees' interrogation room. What's the response? Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. He was banned from the synagogue. He was cut off from the community of the Jews, probably including his parents, who decided to stay with the synagogue because they lacked the courage to stand up for their son. So this young man is now all alone, all for the purpose of following Jesus Christ instead. Mark one up for the witness. He wins. This is what winning looks like in the kingdom of God. I'm so proud of this man. I'm inspired by him. I want to give him a standing ovation or a high five or a chest bump or something, because he makes me want to be brave about what I believe. He makes me want to speak up when Jesus is being belittled or defamed in the world around me. I have something to say about Jesus Christ. I have had personal experiences with him. Furthermore, I've learned some things about him from this book that I understand and believe by faith. Now, I am not a Christian apologist. I'm definitely not a Bible scholar. I don't know how to answer all the questions. But neither did this guy that I read about in the Bible. So lack of knowledge is no excuse for me to remain silent about Jesus in the public forum. Look at this man, armed with a single personal experience with Jesus and a meager understanding of two or three aspects of his character. With those simple weapons, he destroyed the Pharisees and he gave glory to Christ. His biggest life change is still yet to come, and we're just going to skim over that for the purpose of time, but I want you to know that Jesus tracked him down after this. He found him, and he set about the business of giving him a spiritual healing, because we know the physical healing only helped the man over the next few decades of his life, but Jesus revealed to this young man that he was himself the Messiah. The young man gave his heart to Jesus and worshiped him. And that's how that story ended. So I would like to ask you, what is your personal experience with Jesus? What has he done in your life? Has he died in your place? Has he rescued you from the bondage of the sinful nature? Has he clothed you with righteousness? Have you ever been worked on by God in such a way that you could tangibly feel it? Have you understood certain objective truths about God from the Bible that you believe with your heart? Is there a way that you could work those objective truths about God into your personal story, your personal testimony, to strengthen it and empower that testimony to shed more light on more aspects of God's character? Is it possible that God has placed his finger on you to be his key witness in some complex story that he's telling around you? It's probably a story that's not about you, but maybe you play a key role in it. Are you prepared to play your little part? Or are you nervous and afraid? Are you embarrassed? Are you awkward? Are you too busy? I want you to think back to the pool where the young man had to wash after he was healed. The name of the pool was Siloam. It means sent. And that's not a coincidence. That young man was selected by Jesus and healed by him to be sent as Jesus' representative in the circle where he traveled. And in that very same way, we, brothers and sisters, are sent by God to be his ambassadors and his witnesses. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us like a fraction of the boldness that this witness had that we read about in the scriptures. I pray that you would help us to think clearly about the personal experiences we've had with you, that we would be emboldened to tell people about it, and that you would teach us more about your character so we can supplement our personal testimony with true things about you that can strengthen it. And I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage and the bravery to stand before people who might belittle us or belittle you. God, help us to know you better first, to draw closer to you, and then help us to share with others as the out of the overflow of what you've poured into us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.